1 Corinthians 5:6 through 5:13, the 14th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on June 16, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Chapter 5, last week, Paul is responding to reports that he's heard that one of the Corinthians is blatantly and defiantly living in sexual immorality. And what is worse from Paul's perspective, the rest of the Corinthians have responded in a way that Paul sees as dangerously inappropriate, and their response has been to do nothing. So far, I've tried to bring out two points. My first point last week was I believe that what Paul wants them to do is to basically call this person on the way they're living. Make clear that although he fellowships with them as if he believes the gospel, in fact, he is living as if he does not believe it and is living in rebellion against God and against what God has made clear. So, in essence, he has not chosen the kingdom of God. He has chosen to align himself with Satan, the god of this world, and the Corinthians are being encouraged to make this clear to him. And then the second point that I wanted to make was that one of the reasons Paul gives for taking this action as a group is the potential that it has to redeem the person. He seems to believe that confronting the person with the reality of the choice that they've made has the potential to save their soul. So that's what we talked about last time, that he wants them to act, and he believes that this will be redemptive in the life of the person that is doing this. But we're not done with this section yet. There are two other points that I think we need to talk about. First of all, Paul is even more concerned about what the Corinthians' response says about them than he is about what's happening in the life of this particular guy. And the second thing is, we've got to answer the question, what exactly does Paul want them to do? We haven't really talked yet about what does this discipline look like? He said to call them on it, but what does it look like? This is something that the church has wrestled with and done many, many different things throughout its history, and something that's been very controversial and difficult to sort out. So that's what we're going to try to talk about today. We're starting, I think it's in verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, in order that you may be a new lump of dough, just as you are unleavened. For indeed our Passover lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the festival not with old leaven, or with the leaven of evil and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Okay, he starts out here saying, your boasting is not good. He turns his attention to the Corinthians. His word here is not addressed to the man who is committing the immorality. It's addressed to the community. You guys have a problem. One of the words that keeps coming up in this letter is the word arrogance. The arrogance of the Corinthians, Paul keeps talking about. To become a believer is an act of humility. It's an act of submission to the truth. It's saying, I have been wrong, and I need to shut up and listen to God. I need to back up and say, I don't know what's going on. I need to have God tell me what it is that's going on. Paul sees his opponents in Corinth as lacking that humility towards the truth. They have a very high opinion of their own perspective on things. They have arrogantly set themselves up as the measure of wisdom and truth, even over Paul himself. So we have seen Paul say that they are arrogant in the way that they are choosing sides and deciding that Apollos is superior to Paul. He has said that they are arrogant in the way that they mistrust him and have charged him with not caring about them and saying that he's not going to come and visit them, when in fact it is that he has said he will come to visit them and he will. And he has said here that their response to this man who is committing this immorality has been, instead of mourning, they have been arrogant. Here he uses the language, their boasting is not good. I think the picture is that the Corinthians are proud of their open-minded tolerance towards this person who's living in immorality. And they probably know very well that Paul wouldn't approve of the situation. They know what Paul has taught about God's standards regarding a lot of things, including sexual morality, and the Corinthians see themselves as having a more cosmopolitan view, perhaps. Paul, in his maybe his Jewish influence has just been a little unfortunate. He's a little narrow in the way he looks at this stuff. They find their attitude toward this man who is committing sexual immorality not as something to mourn over, but as something to be proud of. They're kind of proud of themselves for the stance that they have taken. Paul says to them, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" And what Paul's about to do here is use a series of images all related to the idea of unleavened bread and the Passover, that festival where unleavened bread plays a large role. So he starts with this analogy of the leaven, which is a very common biblical analogy. The idea that you have your dough, which is unleavened, and you take a piece of leavened dough and work it into it, and that makes its way through the whole lump. I mean, that's in fact how the leavened bread is passed on. Each time you make the dough, you save out a little bit and put it into the next bit so that the fermentation process can get started quickly in the next lump of dough. So this picture from human experience that I can start with this thing that doesn't have any, and by putting a little bit into it, I can turn the whole thing into a fermented lump of dough, is a picture of the pervasive influence of what seems to be small and insignificant. You start with this small thing, but ultimately it makes its way through the whole thing. What's Paul getting at? Why does he use this picture? What's the reality behind the metaphor that he's using here? Well, let me try one on for size and see if this works. Actually, I don't think it's going to work, but let's start with one and see how it works. In Paul's mind, the lump is the Corinthian church, and the leaven is the sinner, the man committing the immorality. Right now, the church is pretty moral, pretty good in its approach to sexuality, but if they let him hang around, pretty soon the moral standards of all of them are going to start to break down. The important thing is to get this sinner out of their midst, so that he doesn't have a bad moral influence on everyone else. I don't think that's it. I don't think that quite captures what Paul has in mind here in this picture. To make this clear, let me sort of push this to an extreme and use this analogy in that way to see if this makes sense. Imagine that the situation were this. The Corinthians are godly, faithful people who are deeply troubled by the sin of this immoral man among them. But they've talked about it and they can't figure out what to do. They thought that maybe the best thing to do would to be just accept him among them and not make a big deal out of it, and maybe that would be helpful to him. Paul comes along and says, "Hey, I appreciate your desire to be gracious with this guy, but don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? if you let him hang around, you risk your whole group being infected by this immorality. I know that right now you're on the up and up, and you're really desirous of being moral people in your sexuality. But if you let him hang around, pretty soon you're going to start thinking, oh yeah, maybe that would be a good idea. Maybe I should commit adultery, and you'll start doing it. That's not the function that this picture is serving. When he talks about the leaven here, it's not that he's afraid that if you hang around with somebody who commits sin, it's going to rub off on you or something like that. That's not what he has in mind. From my perspective, when you put this together and you see what his concern is about the church, the leaven is not the presence of an immoral man. It's not the fact that sitting there is a man who has committed sin. The leaven is their acceptance of this man as a believer, their casual attitude towards the sexual immorality. What Paul is concerned about is, if this doesn't bother you, then ultimately the question is, what will? The Corinthians are trying to have their cake and eat it too, it seems to me. They say they believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They've come together. They meet regularly together to talk about the fact that we believe in Jesus and Jesus is going to come back someday and all of that kind of stuff. But many of them don't want to accept the implications of the gospel that Paul preached for their lives. They don't want God to come along and tell them what he created sexuality for example. They don't want him to define sin for them. They want to live in a world where Jesus can be the Messiah and they can go to heaven, but their own picture of what life is about and what they need in life and what sexuality is for and so on, that picture is going to define things for them. But the problem is that the entire Christian gospel deals with the nature of and the problem of sin. God has come along to show us what real goodness looks like and what real evil looks like. In seeing the picture of what real good and evil look like, we recognize that we don't measure up to that. We turn to God for mercy because we know that we need mercy, because we don't measure up. We're not what we ought to be. Human life is corrupted by evil. We hurt each other, we hurt ourselves, and we need God's mercy. In turning to him for mercy, then, we live our lives in the light of what we have come to know about him, relying on his mercy for our sins now, but seeking ultimately to enter into the life of redemption and righteousness that he has called us to. I'm living in the light of the hope that I will be freed from sin one day. So to dig in my heels and take this stance against God that says, I will not let you tell me what right and wrong are, is to be a rebel against a crucial part of the gospel message. The choice that is before us is the choice, will I accept the picture of the world as God has made it and submit to it? Will I repent? Not will I get my act together so that I'll be good enough for God to accept me, but will I bow to the truth? Will I acknowledge that things are the way they are? That's what Paul is concerned about. That in this seemingly small area, there's this one guy committing blatant immorality amongst them. What we see is the acceptance of an entirely anti-gospel perspective. He says, clean out the old leaven in order that you may be a new lump of dough. And here I think he has changed the imagery slightly. First, he wanted to rely on that common metaphor, that idea that a little bit will ultimately pervade the whole. But here he's relying on this imagery from Passover, clean out the old leaven. At Passover, not only did the Jews eat unleavened bread, but they were commanded to get all of the old leaven out of their house. Remember, this picture is, You know, you make the dough, you have the leavened bread, and you save a little bit out. You have the starter for a new leavened lump of dough. Well, there comes this point at Passover where God says to Israel, basically, get rid of it all. Don't save any of the leavened dough from what you have been doing. Get it all out of your house. You're going to start fresh. You're not going to use any of the old leaven. You're going to start fresh this year with none of the leaven left over from before. And there's a certain logic to this, in that hygiene enters a role after a while. The potential of bacteria getting into the dough and so on. You're starting fresh and cutting that out. But it seems to me that the symbolism of the act, at least as Paul is understanding it here, is that idea of we're starting new. We're not carrying any of the old into this, but we're starting something that is fresh and new. It seems to me that that's what Paul is seeing the Corinthians as not wanting to do. They wanted to see themselves as saved by Jesus, but they also wanted to keep the attitudes towards sexuality that they had learned from the pagan culture. They wanted to keep their old perspective on life and marry it with this new life in Jesus. But God's intention was to make them a new lump of dough. We're not going to use any of that old leaven. They're going to be something pure and distinct from the world around them. And then he says an interesting thing. He says, clean out the old leaven in order that you may be a new lump of dough, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For indeed, our Passover lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Okay, now Paul draws another image from Passover. Passover is the time when you eat unleavened bread. Passover is the time when you clean the leaven out, the old leaven, out of your house. But Passover is also the time when the lamb is sacrificed. The blood of the Passover lamb, symbolically bringing deliverance and acceptance with God. The picture of being delivered and found acceptable before God through the blood of the Lamb. I think Paul sees the imagery of the Passover as working together, something like this. The cleaning out of the leaven, symbolizing leaving behind sin and the old way of the world, and the blood of the Lamb symbolizing God's making a way to forgive, accept, and deliver His people. And of course, in Jesus, we find the fulfillment of all of this. Jesus is the true Passover lamb, the acceptable sacrifice before God, whose blood made us acceptable to God and cleansed us from our guilt, making it possible then for the leaven of sin ultimately to be cleaned from us and for us to become new people. That's the whole gospel message, that we would be accepted through the blood so that we might ultimately be cleansed. So, there is a sense in which believers are unleavened now. We have been cleansed from all the guilt of sin and have been made totally acceptable to God. I am acceptable to God now. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Which is why then, if that's the case, if I recognize the reality, the magnitude of the problem of sin and evil in my own life, and the magnitude of the cleansing that has happened, the sacrifice that has been made to make me acceptable before God, that's the reality that informs why I should choose then to follow that God, to turn away from the sin that was destroying me and to seek after the new life that God is calling me to. This is a common theme in Paul, I think, the idea that there is a connection between being justified and pursuing goodness, being justified and being sanctified. If I recognize that I'm evil, that God is good, and I'm being freed from the guilt of my sin, then I can't really see sin as my friend. It's not that I won't sin, and I want to be very clear about that. I'm not standing here claiming to be a person who is free from sin. But I think what happens in the process of our sanctification, of our becoming more and more the people of God, is that we do not try to justify our sin. We are not guarding it from scrutiny. We are not trying to deny that God has any right to tell us what to do. More and more we're seeing it for what it is, and we're turning away from it. We're repudiating it. So, this is what Paul wants to see in the Corinthians. They are a group of people who supposedly have gathered themselves together in the name of the gospel, in the name of the idea that they are desperate sinners who need the mercy of God, who need to be cleaned from their guilt, so that they can enter into new life and ultimately find redemption and rescue from their sin. That's what they've gathered together about. And yet, when someone among them says, "I'm one of you, but I don't care about doing what's right, I'm just going to do what I want," they kind of think it's cool. They think, "Hey, well, hey, let's be open-minded about this." How do you put those two things together, Paul's asking. "Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with old leaven or with the leaven of evil and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So, Paul's using this imagery. It is as if our lives are a celebration of Passover. The true Passover has happened. The true sacrifice has been offered. The leaven is in fact being dealt with. And so, therefore, how should we choose to live? We should choose to live as those who are celebrating the Passover with unleavened bread. Let us not be hypocrites about this. Let's not make room in our lives for evil and rebellion against God, but let's celebrate with the unleavened bread of pure motives and truth, that we are seeking after the truth, that we are submitting to the truth with a pure heart. Not a heart that lacks sin, but a heart that is not trying to make room for sin. A heart that has embraced the truth and is willing to see where it leads. That's what we ought to do. That's what we as believers ought to be seeking. That's what Paul's telling them. Do you Corinthians want to be God's people? Then don't try to live in two worlds at the same time. Clean out the old leaven. Call sin, sin. Don't make any room for evil, but pursue the truth with sincerity and pure motives. Basically, embrace the gospel with your whole heart. Okay. Now, we're going to get a little clarification here about Paul, what he specifically wants them to do. And this is the trickiest part to sort out. But here's what he says. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. By no means did I mean with the sexually immoral people, or with the covetous and greedy, or with the idolaters of this world, since you would then have to depart from this world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or greedy, not even to eat with such a one. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Isn't it the case that you should judge the ones inside, but the ones outside God judges? Remove the evildoer from among yourselves." Okay, now, we learn that Paul had written a letter previous to this one. Obviously, we don't have that letter, because you may have noticed we call this letter 1 Corinthians. If we had that letter, then that would be 1 Corinthians. But this is 1 Corinthians. We don't have the letter that Paul wrote to them before. We don't know exactly what the situation was, what he was addressing, how they responded, but he has gotten the idea that they have misunderstood what he said there. By the idea of not associating with immoral people, some got the idea that what he meant was, we need to to form a Christian ghetto. We need to make sure that we aren't tainted by the world around us. Don't have anything to do with unbelievers and immoral people out there. And Paul specifically saying, no, that's not what I meant. You'd have to go out of the world to do that. That was not my concern. What my concern was is that you pay attention to people who say, I am your brother. I'm in this with you. You and I are believers in Jesus, and we're getting together because we're the team here. And yet, they are, and then he gives this list. Let's talk about the list a little bit. There are a few things that I want to say about the list. Sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, greedy. First of all, I think one thing that's helpful by looking at this list is that Paul is obviously concerned with more than just sexual immorality as an issue. Sometimes we get the idea, I think, that somehow sexual sin is some unique kind of sin in the sense that it is something that we need to reject someone who has been involved with. You know, other kinds of sins, like, you know, being greedy, well, that's just human. That's, you know, what do you expect? Covetous, I mean, you know, give us a break. But you've committed a sexual sin, that's unforgivable. We have to deal with you if that's the case. Well, clearly that's not the perspective that Paul has here. He has all sorts of things on his list. It just happens to be that the issue in Corinth that he's addressing at the moment is the fact that there is this man that has his father's wife, and that's the situation that they have not responded to. And so that's the issue that he's addressing. But it's not that that issue in and of itself is somehow worse than any number of other issues that we might be dealing with. It's just that this happens to be the issue that they have in front of them. Any number of sins might call for the same response. But now, in saying that, we really confront what has to sort of bring us up short. I mean, maybe it doesn't for you. It does for me when I read this list. Because I think I started to talk about this last week. We're going to have this problem. If we're not supposed to eat with people who have committed sins, then we're all going to have to start doing a lot of eating alone. And because, I mean, there's nobody here. I mean, I'm sorry I have to say this, but there's not any of you here that are pure enough for me to eat with by that standard. And of course, the problem is I'm not pure enough to eat, for you to eat with either. So I look at this list: sexual immorality, covetousness, greed. I mean, those are things that I have wrestled with in my life. Though I am not free from failure in the areas that Paul is talking about here. So is it? I mean, each week do we show up and say, okay, let's have a report. How many of you we can't eat with this week because of what happened last week? I mean, what does Paul have in mind here? Well, it seems to me that what the issue is has to be centered around the problem that this person has embraced sexual immorality. He is doing it. He is unrepentant about it. He has no intention of stopping it and would justify it as being, I have no obligation to look at my life or change the way I'm doing things or repent. I am perfectly happy to come and be a Christian with you guys, but don't start telling me what to do. I think it has to be that is the attitude that the person has taken. And I think that's the attitude that Paul is speaking to in this list. We would find many of these failures in ourselves, but that's not what he's getting at. The issue is whether we, in principle, are willing to see the evil in ourselves, call it what it is, and seek something different. So think about the problem of covetousness he's talking about here. Let's put it in terms of materialism, being materialistic, wanting more stuff. I know that I should be content. I also know that I find myself wanting more, being discontented with my material lot in life. I find myself disgruntled and unhappy with the life that God has given me at times. And it is a genuine evil. I hope that at this point in my life, at least I am beginning to see the reality that that's the case, and that I'm not trying to justify it. I'm not trying to claim that I have some right to have more. I'm willing to be corrected. I am willing for God to shine the light of truth on my situation and say, you know, you're really not looking at this right. I think that's what the battle of the Christian life looks like, is the wrestling with those truths and that the struggle, but ultimately the triumph. Not that I triumph over sin, but that I come to that place where I can see life the way God does. Now, let's picture someone else. And I know this is an easy target, but it comes to mind when we're talking about materialism. I think of some of the TV evangelists that I have seen who make emotional, manipulative appeals that get old ladies to send them their pension checks, living in poverty and want, so that the televangelist can go and buy their fifth BMW and have a more successful empire. Well, I think, in principle, what Paul would be saying to us is we need to turn them over to Satan. That's not what belief looks like. That's not what the gospel looks like when it's being lived out. And until you come to terms with that and acknowledge the evil and say, you know, it shouldn't be like this, then I can't say to you, I think you're in this with me. I think that's the kind of thing that Paul is getting at. It's not just sexual immorality that he's concerned with. It's taking that stance that I am going to elevate sin. I'm going to take rebellion against God and somehow baptize it and make it a part of being a Christian. It's at that spot. Not that I know that the other person is not a believer, because maybe they are and they're just really confused. But what Paul wants the Corinthians to do is to make clear that's not what it looks like. And until you've come to the place where you can say, yeah, you're right, that's not what it looks like, then we can't treat you as if we're fellow travelers in this, because we're not. Now, that brings us to the last problem and the hardest problem. What does Paul mean by all of this language? Not associate with them. Don't even eat with such a one. Remove the evildoer from among yourselves. What is that supposed to look like? There's a long history in the church of our trying to sort this stuff out. As I mentioned before, if you have a very high church, like the Catholic perspective on the nature of the church, excommunication becomes the power of the priest to determine whether or not you have access to the grace of God. We have the practice that many would be familiar with in various church situations. They would call it excommunication or shunning or something like that. The idea that the congregation is instructed, this person is not one of us, have nothing to do with them. Don't talk to them. If you meet them on the street, just sort of mumble and pass on your way, because you're not supposed to have anything to do with them. Don't let the leaven get in here. My wife and her sister were disfellowshipped from a Church of Christ in their youth because they strayed over to the dark side and went to a Baptist church. Well, I mean, we can't have that kind of impurity around. We have to chop this off before the infection spreads. So what does Paul want here? I mean, what does he want us to do? Well, the best that I can understand right now would be like this. Paul has made it clear is that the issue is, this is the so-called brother. It is the person who wants to live out this fantasy that I can be a follower of Jesus. I can be a disciple of Christ, seeing myself as having been sanctified and justified through the blood of Christ. I, together with you, am looking for the hope of the kingdom of God, and yet I am in fact living in unbelief and rebellion. That somehow being a follower of Jesus can just be saying, okay, I believe in Jesus, and that there is no expectation that my life is actually going to have some sort of match between what I say I believe. That's the situation that he's addressing. And what he is saying to the Corinthians is they need to be clear in their own minds about what being a believer is all about and make it clear to that person. They need to make it clear that he has chosen a different path. Whatever it is he says by showing up each Sunday, he in fact has chosen a different path. The eating together part, at this point I would assume, I'm willing to be talked out of it, but at this point I would assume that what he's talking about is those meals that they have together as a church. We know that they met regularly to have fellowship meals that were intended to celebrate the fact that they are the body of Christ together. This sharing together in this meal was intended to be a symbol of the unity that they have in Christ. In fact, later on, Paul is going to get on their case for the way that they have split up rich and poor and in factions when they get together to celebrate this meal, because of the hypocrisy of having a meal that's supposed to celebrate that they're together when in fact they, in the very celebrating of it, they show how split apart they are. So in Paul's mind, that meal had this function of being an expression of the fact that we are together in this thing. We belong to Christ. So I think what he's getting at is basically what I want you to do is think about this as you're interacting with this person. I want you to interact in such a way that you are not miscommunicating to him, that you consider that he has made the choice to be on the path towards the eternal kingdom of God. That choice still remains to be made, as best you can see as you look at them. That's what you're supposed to communicate to them. And so, if it comes to that, you can't just join together as a group and say, yeah, you're in this with us. Somehow you need to make it clear to them, no, we don't think you are. I don't think he's saying there's this rule that says you can't ever have dinner with someone who commits sin or something like that. What we have to think about, though, is we're thinking about that other person the way we would think about evangelizing any other non-believer. This is not someone that I gather together with that sense that we are in this, we're on this journey together. This is someone that I get together with to try to convince to join me on that journey, because they don't seem to have done that yet. Okay, now there are a few things he says about insiders and outsiders here, but that relates more to the next section, and so I'm going to talk about that next week. So let me make a couple of final comments then. First of all, this is a total side comment, but I can't pass by this without making a very brief mention of, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean this. I meant this. And I've always found this to be a very important passage in the sense that it shows that Paul saw himself as writing real letters where he had an idea in his head that he was trying to communicate to the Corinthians. And here he's saying to them, no, 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 you guys, you've got it all wrong. I didn't mean that. I meant this. It seems to me that we need to take this to heart as a model for how we ought to approach the Scriptures, that Paul meant something, the biblical authors meant something, and it's quite possible that we could read it and get some idea in our head, and he would come along and say, no, I didn't mean that, I meant this. So I think it's important, just in the sense that it serves us as a reminder of what we're trying to do when we go to the Bible. It's not just some vague sense of comfort and religious aphorisms or something like that. There are ideas being communicated, and it is our purpose to try to figure out what those ideas are so that we can know the truth. Okay, but that's my side comment. Basically, though, of course, the big issue here, we want to come to terms with, why is Paul saying this stuff? What is at stake? Why is he saying this, and what would he want us to come away with? It seems to me that many people have taken Paul's concern as being a concern with the institution of the church. Paul is concerned with creating a stable, functioning social unit. He's trying to create a new society here. And in order to make this society work, we have to make sure that we don't allow dissidents to get in here and mess things up. Many people comment on this section of his letter as if that's what his concern was. His concern is to create a stable, functioning community. And this is what I have to do now. I have to do some surgery and cut this guy out in order to make the society work better. Well, I think that's a subtle misunderstanding of Paul's concern and what it is he's trying to accomplish. This is too big a topic to address in the last 2 minutes of my talk, but this relates to the question of what do we think a church is to begin with. And I have to tell you, as I think about what an assembly is, this word church, it's a group of people who have assembled in the name of something, that a church is a group of people who have gathered together because they see each other as fellow travelers, that they are on the same road to the same destination. We believe that God exists. We believe that our own evil and guilt is our biggest problem. We believe that Jesus died and rose again to bring us forgiveness and to rescue us from evil and death. We believe that our eternal destiny is more important than what happens to us right now. And we believe ultimately that everything that happens to me today can only be understood in the light of God's ultimate purposes and my future hope. That's who we are as a people. That's what we're about. And we come together with each other because we are people who share that perspective. We come together to remind each other of these things and to encourage each other and to enjoy each other because we are the people in this life who have this common goal and destiny. Now, I don't mean to suggest that only the people in this room have that destiny. That's not what I mean. But that's why we are here together. If you're here for a different reason than that, you're not here for the same reason that I am, and that many of us are here. One of the important things to recognize is that we do not determine membership in this group. God does. This assembly that we're talking about, membership in this group belongs to those who, by the grace of God, have seen the truth and repented and are seeking life from God. If that's a reality in someone's life, then that person is my brother in Christ, whether I like it or not. Likewise, if we abandon the picture of what the faith looks like, if we as a group of people wander off into building an empire and gaining glory for ourselves, or as much as all of that plays a part in things, if that's what I'm here for, if that's what I think this group is about, then I have missed the point. And there comes to be a real question about what my commitments are. What Paul is doing with the Corinthians is asking them the question, why is it that you're proud of the way that you have responded to this person who has rebelled against the gospel itself? Why are you proud of your response to that? What else do you have as a group? What is it that ties you together if it isn't the fact that you are people who are coming to recognize that sin is a reality, that you need to be forgiven of it, that you need to be cleaned and rescued from it, that Jesus is the means to that rescue, and that His eternal kingdom is the place where your rescue will finally be consummated? If that's not what you're there for, then what are you there for? Whatever you're there for, it's not the gospel, and ultimately, then, it's going to fail you. And if you are there for that, then you have to see. I mean, it's not like there's this big rule or anything. It just ought to be apparent to you. If there's someone among you whose life is not about that, then it doesn't make sense to reinforce them in that and to support them in that. This is life and death. You know that you are making the choices now that are going to determine your eternal destiny. And you know that that person is making the choices that is going to determine his eternal destiny. This is not a social club. This is a journey towards life or a journey towards death. That's what this is about. That's why we're here today. It's because we're on that journey. So how can you look at this, the person who has set his feet on the path to death, and say, hey, glad you're with us? Maybe it calls into question what path your feet are on, that you could look at it in those terms. I think that's what Paul has on his mind. Last week I mentioned that there are, before I say that, there's one other thing I want to say here. The church always faces the temptation to become an institution. We face the temptation to become an institution. As I understand it, the church is a dynamic, living organism, in a sense, that is made up of those who have the life of God being infused into their souls. You can't institutionalize that. All you can do is live it out. All we can do is hope that those who come after us share the desire to have God save them from their own evil and from the corruption of this world. But you can't institutionalize it. You can't turn it into a set of rules that's going to make it happen. And Paul's not concerned to institutionalize, look, we need to have a committee that decides who's in and who's out. That's not the point. The point is, here we are together. Do we recognize, are all our compasses set straight so we recognize that life is that way and death is that way, and we have some idea when somebody's taking one road or the other? That's the issue. The temptation that we must resist, in a sense, the thing that we must fight with all our strength, is becoming an institution. We don't want to become an institution. We want to live out our faith together. That's what we want to do. Okay, now, I said last week that there are these two classic problems that human beings fall into that the Bible addresses. On the one hand, we have the problem of self-righteousness, and the Bible speaks to this a lot. Paul speaks to it a lot. Jesus speaks to it a lot. The problem of legalism arises from that, the idea that somehow I'm okay because I have kept the rules and done the right thing. That's a huge problem for human beings, and Jesus attacks it head on. Paul attacks it head on. Being unforgiving, thinking somehow I've got my act together and I have the superior position to look down and judge you who has sinned against me, that is just dripping with self-righteousness, and the Bible talks about that a lot. But there is the other side of the coin. There's the equal problem on the other side of licentiousness, of being uninterested in what is good. An unwillingness to limit myself to what God calls right and good. Somehow, I can't submit to reality in that way. I want life to be what I want it to be. Both of these problems can be signs of a spiritual disease. Self-righteousness is a bad thing, but an unconcern for what is good is equally a bad thing. Most of the time, in Paul's letters, he's talking about the problem of self-righteousness and defending the gospel and justification by faith and all of that sort of thing. We are sinners who are finding God's mercy. But sometimes, as in this case, he equally wants to emphasize being a disciple of Christ means actually being open to the truth that there is a good and an evil, acknowledging what is evil and seeking after what is good. That's not self-righteousness. That's not trying to earn my salvation. I'm not claiming that I've gotten anywhere close to what I ought to be. But I'm not lying about it. I'm learning to see how bad it is and to want something else. That's what sanctification is looking like in our lives. So, the problem of church discipline as it has been practiced or not practiced in the church usually crashes on the rocks of one or the other of these things. Either we don't care about what is good and right, and we just ignore it and let things go because we're more concerned about having a happy group than we are about actually pointing each other down that road to life. Or else we practice it out of our self-righteousness. We think, yes, that guy messed up. I'm going to come in and show him the way. I'm going to cast him out because I haven't messed up. I'm the one to do it because he screwed up and I didn't. Many people don't even want to talk about the idea of church discipline anymore because of the self-righteous way they have seen it practiced in various groups. What we're trying to do is find that place in the middle where we do not make of ourselves more than we are, but we care about what is good and are trying to find it. I said that last week. The way of the gospel is the way that Paul describes in Galatians 6, I think. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of humility, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, so I've left us a few minutes for any questions or comments you may have.
Did you ever discover if the term handing over to Satan is being used as a description of reality or a figure of speech?
Well, my understanding right now would be that our picture is that the people of God are those who have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That our ruler, the one who has his hand ultimately on our destiny to bring us to good, is God. Those who are of this world, those who do not believe, those who have set their hearts against God, are, you know, Jesus uses various language. Your father is Satan, and, you know, Satan is the god of this world, and all of this. That our delivering them over to Satan is not actually somehow we have the power to take them out of God's protection and stick them, you know, under Satan's domain or something like that. It is a declaration. It is our saying, we cannot see you anymore as being with us under the umbrella of God's grace. You have not chosen to be there. What we're declaring to you is, you, the way you are going is the way of Satan. That's where you are. That's what I understand him to be saying. So the delivering over is, it is an acknowledgement. It is us saying, you need to take this seriously. You're talking God, but you're living Satan. That's where you are. As from that, from where we see it, that's where you are. Now, all of that is under from the grace of God. I mean, no one... God hasn't given it to us to determine the circumstances of other people's lives, and I don't think that's what he's getting at. His concern here is that the Corinthians, for their own sake, that he's concerned that they be concerned about the truth, and that that person needs to be confronted with the reality of the situation if they're going to actually confront this choice and make it. That's what I see the issue being. So, Margaret, over here.
Well, I was going to ask one more time.
Okay.
One more question. So then after that, he's basing his entire argument on their tradition of the observation of the Passover. The meal,
yeah.
The story, right?
Yes. I'm not sure what you mean by basing his argument on. I don't know that he's necessarily proving his whole case from it, but he is building on the fact that he is presuming that they would understand that the Passover is meant to have this kind of significance.
And so that's why the leaven, he's not saying this leaven infects the dough, and so you need to worry about the infection, like you were saying. He's just saying this is something new, just like the Israelites under the Pharaoh experienced something new. And that's where you get your fellow travelers and, okay.
Right. Yeah.
In the light of that, it makes a lot more sense than anything I've ever heard before.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah, now, just so that... Oh, no, I think I've been clear. Oh, go ahead.
I've got two questions. One question is, given that we're not a particularly liturgical group and we almost never eat together and that kind of thing, if we did run into somebody who fit that description, how would we as a church handle it? And the second question is, we live in a massively screwed up society where there's all sorts of people bearing the name Christian who believe all sorts of strange things. And in fact, I've come to the conclusion that some of them, despite having their theology massively screwed up, actually are Christians. What would we do if a gay male couple, let's say, showed up in a committed relationship who genuinely seemed to love God and who were so screwed up in their understanding, consistent with our culture, that they believed that all the BS that we hear about, all the stuff in Scripture that apparently is saying homosexuality is not God's consistent with God's intention for our sexuality, that all referred to pagan prostitution or something like that. How would we deal with that when if these people are open to being talked to and they just are not persuaded, but at the same time, it really does seem like they're not, whereas we can't see that they're in denial or whatever, that they genuinely believe that we are mistaken in our theology as we believe that they are.
In answer to your first question about what would we do, since we're not particularly liturgical, it seems to me the principle here is you act in such a way that you do not miscommunicate to that person or to yourselves what the gospel is about, what following God is all about. So I don't think we're under obligation to find some way, we need to find a stick to whack them with. That's not the point. But if someone were in that situation, we would take the kinds of steps that Jesus talked about, I think. I mean, when you look at the whole picture, Jesus talked about talking to the person privately, and then, you know, a few people talking to them. And I think in our group, where there's a real strong emphasis on trying to articulate what the truth is and what the choices are that we face, certainly what I would expect us to do is to seek that person out and talk to them and try to make clear what the choice is ultimately. We don't have membership here, and I don't think, from my perspective, that the fact that you show up here on Sunday morning necessarily means that you have declared the decision that you've made in your life about where you're going and that sort of thing. I don't think we have an obligation to make sure that there's nobody here on Sunday morning who is living in a way that we wouldn't approve of or something like that. From my perspective, this is the place I would want them to be. I mean, if they're willing to come and hear us talk about this stuff, then go ahead. I mean, that's great. We would just have to ask ourselves, is there any place along the way where we're somehow to their destruction, to their hurt, and to ours, not being forthright with them in a way that needs to happen? So I don't know that it would take much of a formal thing. I don't know. We have gotten to where we have been doing communion once a year. I suspect we may kind of fall into that pattern here for a while. I'd have to think about it. I'm not sure what would happen at that. As far as your other question is concerned, I think if someone is willing to talk about it, then it is not, I mean, in a serious way, then it is not time for that sort of discipline. But I think we all need to be careful. I would acknowledge in theory that such a thing could happen, and I don't mean by in theory saying that I doubt that it happens anywhere in the world. It may very well happen. But I also know that in my own experience, I'm not aware of any place where I have encountered people who are committed to what I think the Bible would call sexual immorality, who are not pretty deeply into rationalization at the same time. And that's the thing, that's the place where I would want to be talking to them. You know, to be mistaken about ethics, to say, okay, no, I genuinely don't think that the Bible is saying anything about this, that's one thing. But to have arrived at the mistaken idea because I don't want the opposite to be true, and in the end I'm not willing for the opposite to be true, that's a much more dangerous thing. And that would be the thing I think we would be concerned about, that we would, in those talks, as we're trying to sort things out with someone, we don't want to be naive about the dangers. I mean, now it's not just, I mean, the problem is homosexuality is a big issue in our culture now. In and of itself, I don't think it's such a big deal. I mean, by that I mean it's not that it is worse than other sins. It's a big deal because it's a sin, but it's not a bigger deal than those other sins that Paul was talking about, covetousness and greed and all of that kind of stuff. But the problem is we're in a cultural situation where there has been this big push to deny that there's anything wrong with it, and a huge, massive rationalization kind of happening where we're not even willing to entertain the possibility anymore. If you entertain the idea in your head that there might be something wrong with it, that shows you're a hateful person. I mean, that's how far our culture has gone, and that's why it has become a big deal. But I hope we would take that same stance hopefully trying to be constructive in the lives of any of us who are committed to something fundamentally evil in either ignorance or stubbornness. I mean, we want to be concerned for each other. We're all sinners, and we don't want to be nags, and we don't want to be pointing the finger, but we want to encourage each other to move towards what's right. And it's always challenging. This is the classic picture of Martin Luther's thing about the drunk who falls off on one side or the other of the horse. You fall off on one side and then you make sure that you're not going to fall off on that side, so you fall off on the other side. And either just being indifferent to what is right or being judgmental and self-righteous, there's that spot right in the middle. And all I can say is that's what we're trying to do. And we'll probably miss it sometimes, but that's what we're trying to do. Okay, well, we should stop.